Well, let's open our time in prayer. Thanks, Tim. We get to be at two Sunday schools at once this morning. We'll see if we can split our hearing. All right, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us to worship you. Lord, we thank you that in the rhythm and the routines, we have this day in seven to focus on giving you thanks and praise. And in doing so, we find refreshment for our souls. Lord, we thank you for your word that gives us renewed clarity of our mission and focus and purpose in this life. And I pray that you would help us to have just that today, that we would be able to come and hear from your word and rest in Christ and be inspired for how we ought to live. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, so we are continuing in 1 John, and I am going to be, in a bit, asking folks to look up some passages. So if you're willing, raise your hand when I ask, and just have your Bibles handy. All right, so we're in chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. So, apologies to anyone who has not read The Silver Chair, because there will be some spoilers in today's lesson. If you haven't read it, that's kind of on you. I'm sorry. It's been around a long time. So, maybe just consider an encouragement to go and read the greater context. But in that marvelous book, actually, Rebecca and I just finished listening to it right about the same time that I was beginning to work on this lesson. And the very end is this marvelous interplay between the Lady of the Green Kirtle and the heroes of the story, and notably Prince Rillian. And so at the outset, the Lady of the Green Kirtle, who's a witch, comes in, and she's not the hag, warp-faced, cranky kind of witch that you think of from stories. She's the most lovely, soft-toned, delightful person you could possibly imagine. He describes her voice as being musical in how she speaks. And she comes in and begins to try to seduce the two children, Eustace Scrub, the recently reformed Eustace Scrub, who almost deserved his name, and Jill Pole, who simply goes by Pole. I love how they just use last names. And their faithful companion, Puddleglum. And so she comes in, and they try to tell her, look, we're going back to the overworld. They're in this cavernous region below the earth, fathoms deep. And he tells them that they're going back to the overworld, and she starts to try to seduce them into this dreamlike state. What overworld? And as she's talking, she throws some sort of ash into the fire that creates this perfumey smell in the room that's starting to get into their minds. And she gets this lute or mandolin-like instrument and starts thrumming almost imperceptibly as she's talking to them. and they start speaking of Narnia, and she says, "Narnia? Narnia? There is no land called Narnia." Thrum, thrum. And then finally, as the enchantment is starting to grow, describing Pole, Lewis says, "And this time it didn't come into her head that she was being enchanted, for now the magic was in its full strength. And of course, the more you enchanted you get, the more certain you feel that you are not enchanted at all." She found herself saying, and at the moment, it was a relief to say, "No, I suppose that other world must all be a dream." "Yes, it is all a dream," said the witch. "There never was any world but mine." The context that that John is writing to. Yep, you're going to have to read it. That's how I did it.
But there's no movie. You missed the movie.
There is actually a BBC show from like in the 80s, I think. Yeah. Yeah. So the context that John is writing to the churches likely in Asia is, as others have already pointed out, the seducing thrumming is that of Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, again, as just to recap, it's the idea that the God who created the world and everything in the world was a rube. He didn't know what he was doing. He created something that was bad. And then there's the spiritual realm that is on a higher plane, a better thing. And Jesus came to free us from earthly things or tangible things and give us hope for this ethereal spiritual type. And what this led to, the doctrine alone is error, but what this led to in practice was two different approaches to life as a Christian. That of asceticism. Okay, so this world, this tangible stuff, doesn't matter. It's bad, and it's hindering me from a spiritual life, and therefore I'm going to go and stand on top of a pole for unknown days in the desert and be a hermit. On the flip side, you had libertinism. The body doesn't matter. What does it matter if what I do in my body? I can go and be with anybody I want. I can drink as much as I want. What is there if this stuff doesn't matter? Then the idea of debauchery doesn't exist, because it just doesn't. Nothing about this world matters. And so John is writing to churches that have this in the air. This is that perfumey smell that's in the air of the early church. But I think it's notable that he's not necessarily coming out and saying, "Beware of Gnosticism." We may not be fighting against Gnosticism in name, though I think it affects us more than we maybe know. But we're not necessarily fighting against that constantly. But John isn't saying, "Do not believe in Gnosticism by name." He's saying, "Do not love the world." And actually, he's giving us, it's a good example of how he's writing a letter to a people, but for the church of God. And so, as we look at this passage, we can see traces of arguing against both of these errors, and they still hold, those two categories still plague the church today. Okay, so the first question we have to answer is, what is the world? And here's where I'd love some volunteers to read a few passages. So if someone could look up Acts 17:24. Okay, Dr. Reams is on Acts 17:24. If someone could read Luke 9:25. Abby, okay. If someone could read John 3:16. Probably don't need to turn there, but if someone would read John 3:16. Joe, okay. And then if someone could have 1 John 3:17 handy. Carolyn, all right. Okay, so the word used is cosmon, which is where we get our word cosmos. And so we're just going to look at a few passages, these that I've asked you to look at, and these are just representative of how the Bible uses this word for the world. So Acts 17:24. Okay, so what in what sense is the world used here? Creation, the universe, the planet. Yeah, it's not really making a moral judgment. It's what God created, and I guess we could say it's making a moral judgment. We'll get back to that. Luke 9:25. Okay, here again, what sense is the world being used?
Possessions. Yeah, owning things here.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think it's too more than things. It's reputation and power. All the things that Babylon provides.
Yeah. So I think in this case, though, the whole gaining the whole world is actually even broader than just the negative side, because in just a bit we're going to look at 1 John 3:17. I'll read it now. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So there's a sense in which The world's goods are good, and we need to share them with the brethren. And so when it talks about what would it mean to gain the whole world, we could get all of the world's goods, even the legitimate things, but if we got it all, we would still and lost our soul, then it would still be of no use. So earthly goods, creation, John 3:16. So in what sense is that using the world? Yes, but humanity, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it's mankind. Yes. Yeah. So that is a broader question, but I think we could say yes to both.
Sure.
Yeah.
I think maybe also looking at it as all people groups.
Right.
In a corporate sense.
Right. So the world can be used to describe these various things. So then, have we landed on the sense of the world that we have in our passage before us in 1 John 2? Do not love the world or the things in the world.
Yeah.
What's that? So,
from Luke, I would say.
Possibly. So if the world though is if the world is all of creation, can we apply do not love the world?
No.
No. Why?
We're supposed to joy in creation.
Yes, and specifically because
God said it was good.
God said it was good. Exactly. So we can't. It can't be referring to earthly things by themselves. Looking at. I'm sorry. Yes. Yes. That's excellent. Yeah. So, can it be mankind? No. Why? And John 3:16, for God so loved the world, would God command us not to love something that exactly that he loves? No, he's not going to do that. And why am I highlighting this? Well, I think it's important if you think about that context of Gnosticism, right? Are we being commanded here to say that we're not to love a good meal? No. Are we taking from this, one of my favorite Peanuts quotes is Linus saying, "I love mankind. It's people I can't stand." We're supposed to love people, and we're not in danger of violating this passage if we love mankind. We love people that God has put in our lives. Okay, so what is he referring to? Well, John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, read, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So how is the world being used in this sense? What's that? Culture, okay.
The culture,
the
times, the
belief systems. Yeah.
Yeah.
What's that?
Those outside.
Yep. Yep. I heard someone else starting to say something. Yeah, yeah. Some. Go ahead.
So, excuse me, this is going to seem a little bit like a tangent, but when you look at this, in that you're not love the world, there's actually two words in there. It's not just the word world, but the word love. Because if you change that word love to idolize, and then right after that, the second application, you talk about our love, change that to idolize, and read, do not idolize the world or the things in the world. If anyone idolizes the world, love the Father is not in it. Right? So that could apply to
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So it opens up additional perspective.
Yeah. Yeah. So we're going to look at love in just a moment, because that's a great point of those two words. So some in talking about this text have described it as the world, as the world's system of, which sounds a little bit like a Rage Against the Machine type statement, but it is the system in the world that is against and openly rebellious and defiant against Christ, right? So and that is demonically fueled. It's one of our three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world, they all work in tandem together. So the world is specifically those at enmity with God. And in a moment, we're going to think about the things in the world. So to Randy's point about love, what kind of love is being discussed? So the word here is agapon, which is the verb form of agape. And agape, many will immediately think of as that deep... that deep love that God has for us. So let's look at a few passages to think about what kind of love is being discussed here. If someone could read Genesis 22, verse 2. Genesis 22, verse 2. Michael's got Genesis 22, verse 2. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. Josh has got that one, all right. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Okay, and Luke 7:42. Okay, and I'm not going to remember who was supposed to be reading, so just keep track of it as I say. John 3, verse 35. 3:35, okay. And Ephesians 5:25. I think that's everything.
I got it.
Tim's got that one. All right. Michael. Good. A quick note, we're looking at some Old Testament passages. Obviously, the Old Testament wasn't written in Greek, but the reason why we can make parallels is because the Septuagint would use this word in describing love that we're reading in some of these Old Testament passages. So what's something we learned? What kind of love did Abraham have for Isaac?
It's a father's love.
Yeah. Think about it. He had been promised this child. He was... what, 99, 100 when he was born? He was promised this child 25 years earlier. They went through this huge mess of trying to make it happen on their own timing with Hagar and Ishmael. And finally, God gives him his son. Think of the joy and the affection and the devotion that Abraham would have for this child of his old age. So there's an affection and a devotion. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5.
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
Okay, what do we learn about agape love there? It's all consuming. It's total. Mark 10, verse 21. This one I largely just threw in because it always amazes me in that passage as he's looking at the young ruler that it says he looked at him and loved him. But what do we learn about love in that example? Ah, okay. But in terms of Jesus loving him, it's a... yeah. Yeah, there's compassion in that love. So, excellent. Affection, devotion, completeness, compassion. Luke 7, verse 42.
That's me, but I think I need to read 41 with it.
Okay.
There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. One owed 500 pence and the other 50. When they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love them most?
Good. So what do we learn about love in that context? Yeah, there's a sense of gratitude. And this is where the way we love, the way our expression of agape love would differ from God's love for us, obviously. But we do learn that this love has a sense of gratitude. John 3, verse 35. What do we learn about love there? Unified, yes.
Generous.
Generous, yeah, yeah. What else?
Never ending.
I was thinking trust, but generosity is maybe even bigger. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. There's a trust that the Father has for the Son. But there's also generosity, that he's given all things into his hand. Ephesians.
I think that does piggyback to John 3:16. You have to have both there. I mean, the agent of love is Jesus for all time, and that is how God loved us, loved the world in giving his son.
Mm-hmm.
Here's somebody I love. I'm giving him to you. Right.
So Ephesians 5:25. Who had that one?
Oh, me.
Oh.
Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her.
Okay, what do we learn about love in that passage? It's sacrificial, exactly. And we could keep going. I had to like limit how many, and we probably already did too many. Sorry. But what do we learn from these? So there's affection, devotion, completeness, compassion, gratitude, trust, and sacrifice, and Randy said generosity. Okay, now flip those on their head. Now flip those on their head and apply them to the world. And remember that we're talking about the world, which is the system that hates Christ. So affection and devotion for those that hate Christ. We're to love those who don't know the Lord, but not have devotion to them that would pull us away. Investing all of our energies and focus on corrupt behavior, that completeness. It's all consuming. We're all in to the world and corrupt behavior.
Maybe in that sense you understand the pull of it as a believer so that you can know to stay away from it. So when you see the positive side of that type of life, then you understand that somebody who's bought into the world system in that way is going to have a hard time getting out.
Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And I think it's a warning to be very sure when we're enamored with someone that it shouldn't exist. Think of all the things that have happened in the last couple of years with ministers in the pulpit. They had followings that were enamored with them.
Yeah.
And now they're, in some ways, a lot their faith has gone shipwrecked.
Yeah.
Because they were enamored not about the Lord Christ, but about a person.
Yeah. Yeah, in Screwtape Letters, Lewis talks about, he's happy to hear the report from Wormwood that his patient has been growing closer and closer with these intellectual friends who have a sort of scoffing, mocking attitude towards Christianity, less overtly. And yet there's this, he's becoming more and more enamored with this faux intellectualism.
In the Gospels we see that many follow Jesus because of they were amazed at the signs, but they also liked the free bread. But then when he started teaching some hard things, they went away.
Yeah.
So they were after sort of worldly things.
Yeah. Yeah, so if we flip this on our head, on the head, you can see why it's so perverse, right? How could we have compassion for the sins that nailed Jesus to the cross, coddling them in our hearts? How could we have this slavish gratitude for the paltry pleasures of the world? William Gurnall, in this marvelous book, says, like naive children, they think anyone loves them who gives them plums. You give me candy, you must love me. So again, in Silver Chair, Lewis talks about Prince Rillian, who's been captivated by this enchantment from the witch. And in his enchantment, he says, I am more thankful to her for all her infinite bounty to such a poor mortal wretch as I. For you must know, sirs, I am a man under strange afflictions, and none but the Queen's grace would have patience with me. Patience, said I. But it goes far beyond that. She has promised me a great kingdom in the overland, and when I am king, her most gracious hand in marriage. You're reading this and you're thinking, ugh, and Paul is not impressed. But we'll get back to that. She has promised me a great kingdom in overland. So the word is also used, agapon is used in Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. We're seeing the same principle again. Or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. To Mike's point a moment ago, Genesis 25:28 in the Septuagint, this word is used to describe Isaac loved Esau. Why? because he ate of his game. Isaac was a righteous man, and we can't malign him. But in this moment, we see a righteous man succumbing to a worldly love. He loved Esau because of his game, and that distracted him from seeing God's promise to Jacob. And it caused a lot of family strife. And then, tragically, we again see this word used for Demas in 2 Timothy. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. So the love that we're talking about is this agape love that, when rightly ordered, is maybe one of the most beautiful things we could imagine. But when directed at worldly things, when directed at corrupt things, or when directed at lawful things to a corrupting degree, it is perverse. So John goes on to explain what are the things in the world. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world, and then goes on in verse 16 to describe what those are. The desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think many of us probably have the King James Version in our head, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. I think I'm not a Greek expert at all. And that word, from my lexicon work, that word can be used for lawful desires. It's actually used of Jesus desiring, I believe when he says, I've desired to have this meal with you, he uses that word. So we can't just completely discount it as a bad word. But often, I think lust does capture, certainly in this context, what is being communicated. So in Galatians 5:19 through 21, preceding the famous fruits of the Spirit passage, we get a taste of what the lust of the flesh is. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, and then it gets to the parts that really cut me, at least, even more: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions. Rivalries are in the same category as orgies. Just, you know, that reminder that we all regularly need. Dissensions. Dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Calvin says of fleshly lusts, when worldly men seeking to live softly and delicately are intent only on their own advantages. And what comes to mind there is Israel in the wilderness. Remember, they're constantly grumbling. And they say just outrageous things like, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. Cost nothing? What are you talking about? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. It's easy to see clear-headed from this room, you know, that they're so wrong. But we all fall into this. God has delivered them. The Exodus is the regular, is always that milestone that the Bible goes back to speak of God's deliverance and his power to save. And yet in the moment of their deliverance, all they can think about is melons and cucumbers and meat. So the lust of the flesh is yes, sexual immorality, but it's also desiring good things when God hasn't given those things to you. So is it wrong to want a family? No. Is it right to do anything within your... I think of Elon Musk. He's a he claims to be a... what's it called? Pronatalist, which has translated to 12 to 13 children with four women. Like, yay, family. No. That is the lust of the flesh. It's really on display with Phoebe as she's this is not to complain about Phoebe. I love Phoebe very, very much. But you really see this discontented misery when she's got toys everywhere on the floor. Don't judge. But she's got toys everywhere on the floor. She's got all opportunities to be happy and to have joy. And yet, because we tell her that she's not supposed to get some dish out of the cupboards, her world is destroyed. And it's like, Phoebe, you're just miserable for no good reason. And that is her lust of the flesh.
That summarizes exactly our condition, though.
Yeah.
And what does every person want? So, you know, what should I get for somebody? That's easy. You know, what does everybody want? What they don't have.
Right.
Right. So take half those toys and throw them in the closet. Don't
yeah. By the way, everyone who has curly hair, I envy your hair. Yes.
That was the fruit in the garden, the one thing they couldn't have.
Right.
And they suddenly forgot about everything that they could have.
Yeah.
The famous question, suppose that Nelson Rockefeller, I don't know if it was actually him or not, but it was, maybe the whole thing's fiction, but it makes a point to a very rich man, how much is enough? Just a little bit more.
Oh, it's painful. It's painful.
Well, how do you say it a little bit more? I think it was Rupert Murdoch, but I'm not sure. That rich man, he went on to say, if there's another dollar out there I could get my hands on, I must have it at all costs.
Yeah.
And then he went on to say a little bit more to reply that way. He said, the more money I have, or the more I have, or the control of power, said it might somehow keep me from dying.
Oh.
No, sorry.
And on the flip side of that, one of the best quotes that I've heard came from Mary Poppins.
Mary Poppins.
Strangely enough, Dick Van Dyke said it, and I think about it all the time. When I look at the world, I look at the way people live. And he said, enough is as good as a feast.
Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that so? One word that comes up reading this is satisfaction. The idea of are we finding our satisfaction in the world? But what Randy just described is the gift of contentment. So there's a difference between contentment, saying, I love the things that God has given me, and I'm going to embrace them for all the good that they are because God gave them to me, which is totally different than finding your satisfaction and rest in those things. It's like the dragon in The Hobbit or Eustace Scrub in his lair. This is all mine. You know, that's finding satisfaction in worldly things. So the lust of the eyes. We won't spend a ton of time on this, but just noting that Eve and David are two great examples of that. Terrible chain, right? See, desire, take. And we see that in misplaced sexual desire, lusting after others, envious gazing of other people's stuff. A word of warning, everyone needs to abide by their own conscience with this, but a word of warning about social media. There's a huge temptation to see like the event that someone had or the clothes that they're wearing or whatever it is and be in danger of the lust of the eyes. No comment. Psalm 73. it came after cell phones and then... Yeah. So Psalm 73 talks about the psalmist is very honest with us that he's struggling with the lust of the eyes. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. I guess it was desirable to be fat at the time. But he's struggling to see, he's struggling with the lust of the eyes as he looks at the apparent ease of the wicked. Then we get to the boastful pride of life. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Later in Luke, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. So the pride of life has a lot involved. Calvin really focuses on this idea of pomp and show, but it can find effect in other ways. And I think tying it back with Gnosticism, right? You could be proud as an ascetic because, oh, see, I am so much more spiritual than all of the rabble out there in cities, you could become puffed up with how much more enlightened and spiritual you are. Or, on the flip side, you could be the libertine. Lewis talks about how puritanical has been masterfully made into this boogie word that no one wants to be. And you could be so proud as a libertine, like, oh, I'm not like those puritanical Christians. I'm more enlightened. I understand that I can go and do these things, and it's no difference to me in my faith. And again, in Screwtape Letters, he talks about, he counsels Wormwood to get his patient into this situation where he can party with his friends on Saturday because deep down he has this feeling of superiority that, well, they just don't understand the spiritual core within me. And then go and pray next to the grocer on Sunday morning and think, he doesn't understand the enlightened intellectual enjoyments that I just had on Saturday night. And there's this duality. Ryle talks about, and we'll look at this at the end, but Ryle talks about, you're like, the end, aren't we almost there? The man who has too much of the world in him to be happy in the church, and yet too much of the church in him to be happy in the world. And what a miserable state that is. Okay, so other symptoms of boastful pride of life. One-upmanship. Headstrong self-confidence. We think of self-confidence as being a positive, like categorically good thing. But the fool in Proverbs takes no counsel, and he accepts no rebuke. And that is the pride of, as an example of the pride of life. Nebuchadnezzar is a great example. Look at my kingdom. Look at what I've done. Okay, so the alternative here is doing the will of the Father. And I think it's important to note that he's attaching obedience to love. And I think we see that in agape love. There are responsibilities that we have to accomplish. We're rapidly running out of time, but I want to commend a sermon to you from Thomas Chalmers. It's probably one of the most famous sermons on this topic, and maybe the main reason why anyone knows Thomas Chalmers. That's probably not true. But it's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And he's talking about how if you merely say, and John isn't merely pinning his entire argument on the world is passing away. All throughout, he's already been talking about fellowship with God. He writes, I write to you that you might have fellowship with God with us. The implicit flip side of you do not have the love of the Father is that you want the love of the Father. And it's only by replacing the disordered love for the world with the right love for the Father that's going to drive out these desires. But we all struggle with this. We all fail in this regard. And so while we need to take it very seriously, that it's a sober thing to think that the love of the Father could not be in us if we are entirely pursuing the world. And yet, we still struggle with this. We will never until we die or Christ returns, be totally rid of this pull towards the things of the world. And so that's why in 1 John 2, earlier in this chapter, it says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world." Gernal writes, "The best of saints have the stirring of such corruptions in them. Comfort yourself with this. If you find a voice within your heart pleading for God and entering its protest against evil, you and your efforts are acceptable in his sight." So there's hope for those, all of us, who struggle to cast out the love of the world in our hearts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love of Christ. We thank you for the advocacy of Christ, because we do these very things, as absurd as Israel's grumbling was and their longing for Egypt. We too long for Egypt at times in our lives, as we seek comforts that you've not given, or as we demand our own way. Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for these things, and that you would help us to replace those small loves with the greatest love of all, the love of the Father, through Christ Jesus. And we ask all of these things in his name. Amen.